Peter is, well, used to be at home. He's a grown man now, has his own household. But he would be amused because that's what we call him. We call him Peter. I'm sure they must have had some shortening back then as well. In the C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, do you remember the children go through the wardrobe and they enter the land of Narnia, and that first one is a wonderful allegory. First of the book is a wonderful allegory about Aslan, the lion, and the salvation. The salvation of those four children through the sacrifice of Aslan and his resurrection. Of course, it's all an allegory of Christ and what Christ has done to the children of Adam and the daughter. Well, in the subsequent chronicle, the voyage of the Don Trey Treader, Lucy and Edmund, two of the children, are off on their adventure to find the land of Aslan, the land of Aslan, the lion. And as they are traversing, they come to a large grassy area, and it's just a gorgeous carpet of green. But in the middle, they see a little white spot, and they wonder what it is, and they go toward it. And as they reach it, they see that it's a lamb, white, pure, and gentle. The lamb is cooking a breakfast of fish and offered to them. It was the most delicious meal they had ever eaten. And they talk to the lamb about how to get to the land of Aslan, the lion, which, of course, is the picture of heaven in the Chronicles of Narnia. So as the lamb begins to explain the way, a marvelous thing happens. The snowy white of the lamb flushed into a tawny gold, and his size changed, and there he was, Aslan himself, towering above them and scattering light from his mane. Now, Lewis, in this little picture, is illustrating in the allegory the great biblical truth of our faith, that the lamb is a lion. The one who, on this Palm Sunday that we celebrate, the one who rides on the colt of a donkey into Jerusalem, is the lamb slain to take away the sin of the world. But he's also the kingly lion of the tribe of Judah, as he's called elsewhere in Scripture. The lamb-like qualities of gentleness and meekness are indeed in Jesus Christ. But so is the regalness and if you will, the ferocity of a lion. He is both Savior, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and he is Judge, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation 6:16 speaks of something very, very, very strange. It speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. We went to see the story of Moses at the Sight and Sound Theater in Branson this weekend, and of course, the Passover is depicted in that very magnificently, and there's a number of people carrying these little lambs. I presume they were living. They looked like they were living. But just so gentle and beautiful and cuddly and warm. And it's just hard to think of a lamb with wrath. But what you need to remember is that biblically the term meekness is not weakness, but it is strength under control. Meekness is not weakness, but strength under control. So when on Palm Sunday Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem, he is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah when he says, "Behold, your king comes to you, humble and mounted on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden." Now, our text today records events that flow out of what happened on Palm Sunday. Now, there's two verses that I want to regulate our thinking as we begin this today. First of all, this 11th verse of the text. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple, and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The other passage that we should keep in mind is John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Speaking of Jesus, John says, "He was in the world, the world was made by him, and the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own." He came to his own creation. The word is neuter. He came to his own thing, his own creation. But his own, that is personal. He came to his own people, the Jewish people, and they did not receive him. That is what's going on Palm Sunday. Jesus is offering himself, prophetically this is a very important point, but that's another term. Actually, it's a very long Bible study, but we won't be approaching much of that today. What happens on Palm Sunday and then on Monday and on Tuesday that flow out of what he sees on Palm Sunday of Holy Week point to lessons as we pay attention to the issues that Jesus raises in his visitation to Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that they did not recognize the day of their visitation from the Lord. The first thing I want us to notice, I see you're getting outlines, so I'll get mine out, so we'll all be together. The first issue that I want us to notice that flows out of the text from Palm Sunday is the issue of pretense. The issue of pretense. The background of our text is this triumphal entry, as we said. And what happens in beginning in verse 12, where Jesus curses the fig tree, takes place on what I like to call Palm Monday. Palm Monday. I wonder if you've ever wondered about this story of Jesus cursing the fig tree because it had nothing but leaves on it. Jesus approaches this fig tree. It's in full leaf, even though it's not yet the season for it to bear fruit. Now, number one, the key to understanding this is that these trees bear fruit as the leaves appear. Sometimes the fruit comes even before the leaves appear. But if the leaves appear alone, there will be no fruit that year. Because it bore its leaves early, there was no reason not to expect fruit to be on the tree. The fig season was June, that is true. But like this year, you know, all the flowering trees have come out maybe 2, possibly 3 weeks early this year as opposed to other years when we have a very late spring. And so there were times when it was not unusual to have figs in time for Passover. Jesus, however, found nothing but leaves. I want us to understand that what is happening here is that Jesus is showing that he is an enemy of pretense. Jesus is the foe of pretense, which is heavy on the profession, and light on the possession. Or to put it in more vernacular terms, heavy on the talk and light on the walk. The tree did not fulfill its promise in spite of its pretense of leaves. In spite of its profession to be a fig tree, in essence, the tree of life. Now, in the Old Testament, the fig tree is a type or a figure for Israel. Jesus came to God's favored nation. That's basically what the image in the Old Testament of the fig tree is. It's the idea, well, for instance, very often repeated in the Old Testament. It talks about safety and security, symbolized by every man will sit under his fig tree. It's the provision of the fig tree and the fact that he's sitting. He's not defending his food. He's not defending his land. It's a picture of safety and security. The book of Hosea reminds the sinful people of Israel that when God saw their fathers, that first generation who believed so much, when God saw their fathers, it was like the first fruits of the fig tree. And so it's a picture that Jesus is using that was developed in the Old Testament. And now, and then, of course, the prophets had used to remind people what God wants. So Jesus came to God's favored nation and to God's temple. He came to God's people looking for fruit, but he found none. Cursing of the fig tree foreshadowed the prophesied result of the day of Israel's visitation. So Israel is a barren fig tree, and its leaves cover its nakedness. Another image of the fig leaves that Adam and Eve used to cover their nakedness after their sin. And what are the leaves of Israel? Well, there's the magnificence of the temple and its ceremony, carefully preserved by the ruling class, the Sadducees. And then there was the elaborate Pharisaic system of the law, and the scholarship that they had that created a heavy-handed religiosity for the spiritual superclass. All of these things did the fact that Israel had not brought forth the fruit of righteousness that God demanded. And that's the importance of verse 11. Jesus coming to his own people, but his own people receiving him not. So the next morning, returning to Jerusalem and seeing the fig tree and leaf and not bearing fruit, it was too much of an opportunity for an object lesson for his disciples. He curses the fig tree. And on Tuesday morning, as they commuted back to Jerusalem, they passed the tree and the disciples noticed that the curse on the tree is literally fulfilled. It's a grim foreshadowing of Jerusalem's future. The prophets had told them, prepare ye the way of the Lord, Isaiah 40. John the Baptist, fulfilling Isaiah 40, is sent ahead of Jesus, and he preaches the repentance that was necessary to get their heads thinking about spiritual things so that they could welcome his cousin, the Lord Jesus. And in spite of the popular interest that John had, in his message of repentance, and the many that were baptized, and then Jesus coming and not only reinforcing the preaching of repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, not only reinforcing the preaching of John and the prophets and the law and so forth, but the signs and the wonders. He fulfilled so much scripture by his life and by his teaching. In spite of this, when Jesus looked at Israel, he saw nothing but leaves. I wonder how this should apply to us. A pretense is an issue of the believer's life that did not die with the destruction of the temple. Palm Sunday hosannas tend still to fade as life as usual comes on Palm Monday. Which brings us to this third point. The fact that Paul gives the church a similar metaphor. You turn with me to the book of Romans, the 11th chapter. Now, Romans 9 through 11 deals with this whole issue of Jesus coming to Israel and Israel rejecting the gospel. That's the three chapters following chapter 8 refer to this, and it's an important study. But I want us to notice what he says when he says at verse 13, I'm talking to you Gentiles. You know, the church at Rome is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And most of these churches that had both had problems because the Gentiles never had that stiff, old-fashioned way of worship that the Jews had. They were kind of more free-thinking, and they had a lot of issues that that made for difficulty for the two congregations to be together. So one of the ways that Paul is telling them that these Gentiles ought to understand their place and understand that the freedom that they have is a wonderful thing. But, you know, the fact is that they've been grafted into something that is very wonderful and holy and godly, and they needed to understand. And that's what this particular section about. It reminds them that their, verse 15, their rejection, the rejection of the Jewish people, meant the reconciliation of the world. Because as Paul ministered so often, when he went and preached the gospel, first of all in the synagogue, he was usually turned out. And that's so then he went out and reached the Gentiles. The Gentiles believed. And so he says their rejection, the Jews' rejection, is the reconciliation of the world. Now what will their acceptance be but life or the death? From the death. And then he brings up this whole thing about the branches. And he talked about Israel as being the natural, cultivated olive tree. And because this natural olive tree, the Jewish people, have rejected Jesus, their branch has been cut off, just the way Jesus talked about when he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. They've been cut off because they did not believe. So verse 17, if some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share the nourishing sap from the olive root. In other words, all the glory and the wonder of at the holy revelation of God in the Old Testament now belongs to you Gentiles. You've been grafted into this wonderful thing. Don't boast over these branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Well, granted, they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant. Be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So there's this sense that we've been grafted into a wonderful thing. Now, we're not talking about personal salvation here. I don't believe that once you're truly saved, that you can be lost. There's no question in my mind about that. The Bible teaches that very carefully. But this is talking about the church. It's talking about the testimony the church has. So I love the passages that encourage us by affirming that the risen Lord Jesus' presence among us is here as we worship. We don't have to wait for Palm Sunday to sing our hosannas. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus says, here am I. And then he says in a passage that I know I've preached about here at least a couple of times, where in the book of Hebrews it says, Jesus is talking. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Here am I. Here am I. And the children that God has given me. There are a number of others throughout Scripture. But the point I'm making is that the risen Lord, when we gather in the name of Jesus, the risen Lord is here. He's the one, ultimately, we have people that kind of facilitate the singing, but he's ultimately the one that's leading the singing. He is the risen one who is drawing our hearts together to honor God through belief in the Lord Jesus. On Palm Sunday, however, we should be looking at passages like this because of what Jesus did. Jesus looked around. Yes, he is here to bless us, as he was there to offer himself for the Jewish people as well. They rejected him. He is here to bless us in his visitation. But my friends, he also looks around. I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 1, of a blessed picture, where the apostle John sees the glorified risen Christ standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands, and we're told those seven lampstands are the seven churches over which John was overseer before he went into exile. And it must have been a grand comfort to him to see the risen, ascended Jesus present in the midst of those lampstands, to those churches. But then the Lord tells John to write a letter to each of those churches that he dictates. The fact is that the fact that he's present to and in and through all those churches means that he looks around. And we know that he sees the church of Ephesus, and it's a wonderful church. And he says all the wonderful things about it, but then he says, I have something against you. You've left your first thought. And he goes on and on to the, there's only one church that he doesn't have anything to complain about. There's some churches he has nothing but complaint about. The things that Jesus sees. What a sobering thing. If Jesus is here, when we're gathered in his name, he's watching. He's looking around. What does he see? My friends, we should not be mechanical in singing hymns and choruses about the kingship of Jesus, in singing our hosannas. He will exercise his prerogative. He is the owner of the vineyard. He is the husbandman of the vine. He is the keeper of the orchard. He will look for fruit in our lives and in our churches. An old gospel song that I like to quote every once in a while. The master is seeking a harvest. In lives, he's redeemed by his blood. He seeks for the fruit of the Spirit and works that will glorify God. He's looking for likeness reflected in lives that are yielded and true. He's looking for zeal in the winning of souls he's entrusted. He's yearning for someone to carry the life-giving word far and near. He's waiting for hearts that are willing, for ears that are open to hear. But nothing but leaves for the master. Oh, how his loving heart grieves when instead of the fruit he is seeking, we offer him nothing but leaves. Friends, Jesus is a foe of pretense, of profession, without possession, of talk, without walk. Then Jesus raises another issue. As he looks around, and it was on Palm Monday, he had looked around on Palm Sunday, and he saw not only what was happening in the temple, he was looking at people's hearts too. He saw the pretense. When he looked in the temple, he saw profanity, the issue of profanity. Number one, to treat something holy as profane is to treat it with abuse, irreverence, or contempt, or what belongs to God by wrong, unworthy, or vulgar use. When Jesus looked around, what did he see? Yes, he saw the beautiful temple with its marble walls and its great columns. Herod put gold capitals at the top of each of those columns. It was glistening in the sun. He saw the great outer court of the temple, paved with marble along the temple's south side. It was the size of 3 football fields. And it was 250 yards wide. Huge Passover throngs from all over the ancient world where Jews had resettled were pouring into Jerusalem for the feast. Here he sees them pressed against the tables of the money changers. Number two, the money changers in the temple refers to the need to convert imperial coinage with engraved images. They couldn't use in the temple. They could not use pagan money with pagan images on them. And they had to convert it to acceptable coins to pay the temple tax. All Jews had to support the ministry of the temple. And the exchange rate was excessive. You know about exchange rates. You go back and forth to the Orient, and you know that I used to go to Europe a lot because of serving on a mission board, and you get to know where to change your money, so you get the best possible rate of exchange. But here, this was something that was corrupt, and it was excessive. And then, beyond that, there was the trade in animals. The trade in animals was for the sacrifices that travelers needed to celebrate the Passover. And it was better to buy animals there than to bring your own animal and risk having it being rejected, risk rejection by the priests in charge. And, of course, they were all in cahoots. They reject the animal that you brought, so you had to go buy one that was acceptable. And if it happened to be one that you bought in the temple, it would be acceptable one way or another. And then, fourthly, the law forbade the use of the temple as a shortcut. That was another thing that Jesus saw. That is in another passage. It's not in the 11th chapter of Mark. But that they would use the temple as a shortcut from the east gate. It was a shortcut to get into the rest of Jerusalem. And the law forbade the use of the temple as a shortcut for people. And of course, one of the reasons Jesus is upset about all of this is that all this took part in the only part of the temple where Gentiles could worship. Those Gentiles who had believed on the God of Israel, the God that Israel was supposed to bear as to be a witness to the rest of the world. The people, this is the only place where they could pray and where they could worship. It was like trying to pray in the midst of a cattle auction and on the trading floor of the old Chicago Board of Trade rolled into one. Jesus saw the temple as it was now and as it once was in Solomon's day when the glory of God filled the temple and shook its very foundation. And he saw what had now become. The house of prayer for all nations had become a den of thieves. So Jesus acts decisively and bluntly, as we read earlier. Zeal for the Lord's house consumes him. So John quotes from Zechariah chapter 9. Love for his holy father burned with divine intensity. He was sent into the world because of that love. John 3:16 says, as the Son of God, he had every right to cleanse the temple. He taught them from Scripture what God's house was for, that house of prayer for all nations. So when we read in verse 18 of the text, it says, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard and began looking for a way to kill him. But they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. See, Jesus is a foe of pretense and profanity. Yet rather, and change or be challenged by the ones who have been welcomed as Savior, Messiah, and King the day before. The leaders began looking for ways to destroy it. They didn't know it, but they were missing the day of visitation. Now, is the issue of profanity a live issue for the Christian today? I don't mean profanity in terms of language, although that certainly would be part of it. There's no longer a temple in Jerusalem. When I was a boy, I had very strict parents. And I remember one time I was acting up during communion. And I could act up at other times, but boy, if I acted up during communion, my mother was usually the one that disciplined me. But the day that I acted up during communion, I never saw my father so angry. And he put me in my place, and I remembered, and I've respected the Lord's table ever since. But we were told, don't run in God's house. Another thing of profanity that they used to argue about in churches when I was a boy was it was a profane thing to have paid suppers in church. Now, you could have free suppers or a free will offering supper. But if you have paid suppers, that was making God's house a house of merchandise in some way. Then another thing we had in our house is you don't put anything on top of the Bible. And that's how they showed respect. And I learned that you respect God's word in that. But is that what it means to be profane? And what would happen when the Bible's inside of our iPads? I don't know what happens then. Is that even respectful to do that? Don't have any problem with the Bible. Well, it is still a live issue. But it depends on where the temple is. Turn with me, first of all, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is talking about sexual sins, fornication, other sins, and that relate to this important area of our lives. And it says, verse 19, when it talks about the body is not for sexual immorality, it goes on to say, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God. That is one of the most key verses for a young person, for an older person, doesn't matter. And it doesn't only relate to sexual issues, although that's the context of this one. I can't think of a better reason because, you know, as our age has gotten to where it is, it's found every reason to detach sexuality from its dangers in previous generations. But they haven't detached the Christian's body from this text. This text says that the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. It's one of the 33 things that happens the moment we're saved, the moment we receive Christ as our Savior. 33 things happen to us, and one of them is that Holy Spirit comes into our lives and makes us a temple of God. And it also tells us you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Not with a price that's not something that you take out of your wallet or you pay for with a plastic card. You've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, honor God with your body. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. You're to honor the Lord with our bodies, avoiding covetousness, greed, avoiding impurity in thought and in deed, avoiding abusing our bodies in any way that will dishonor God. You are individually a temple of the Holy Spirit. Then turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here, we're not talking about individuals, we're talking about what we are as was joined together, as we're meeting together. Look at verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves, this is plural, are God's temple, that's singular, and that God's Spirit lives in you, that's plural. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple, not the building. The church is not a building of mortar, bricks, or wood. It's not a code of ethics or rules to make us good. The church is God's own family. In Christ, all men are one, and we are inhabited by God's Spirit. There's the temple of Christ's body, the church. What we do when we are gathered as God's people matters. How we relate to Him as God's people, how we relate to one another matters. It matters so much to Him that He is willing to keep on cleansing His temple. Jesus is the foe of profanity. So anything that will destroy the work of God in His people. I wonder when the seeking heart enters this fellowship or enters our homes or our lives, whatever our court of the Gentiles might be, if you will, may what we do or what we say or how we get along with the brothers and sisters communicate that God is alive, that God is holy, that God is love. May our worship and service say to others that we love Him with all our hearts. You know, recent years, seeker-sensitive services has made the emphasis being on making the seeker comfortable, making him feel or her feel loved, and so forth. And that's, of course, a good thing. But if there's not a genuine, deep love for the Lord Jesus that is evident and evidently believed by the brothers and sisters of the fellowship, then whatever we try to do for the seeker will have a hollowness to it. It'll just feel like another infomercial. Someone trying to get them to buy into our product. Oh, let us be on fire with the love of Jesus so that that love will be infectious as we seek to love the seeker. And then, thirdly here, there is this other passage that relates to the temple. It says that we are the temple of the living God. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. We won't take time to read the whole thing, but the passage this is the passage that talks about don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Very important information, whether you're dating as a young person or you're in business and you're thinking about going into business with someone. Don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Because, why? We are the temple of the living God. How can there be a fellowship between that which is holy and that which is unholy? Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters. Since, chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. I put in entirety these questions from Oswald Chambers. I call them diagnostic questions on 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Am I realizing, number one, that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Or have I a habit of body that plainly will not bear the light of God upon me? Is the mind of my spirit in perfect agreement with the light of the Son of God in me? Or am I insubordinate in intellect Am I forming the mind of Christ, who never spoke from his right to himself? Remember, I'm not my own. I bought with a price. But he maintained an inner watchfulness whereby he continually submitted his perfect spirit to the Father. How much more do we need our imperfect spirit? Am I perfecting this type of holiness in the fear of God? Is God getting his way with me? Are other people beginning to see God in my life more and more? He comments at the end of this, be serious with God and leave the rest happily alone. In other words, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things to be added unto you. Well, we've talked about Jesus as foe. It was supposed to be a third point in this message, but early on I realized that the message was getting too long, so I cut it. And it's actually where Jesus is our friend. And it takes the next paragraph after the one that we read earlier, and it talks about our prayer life. But that's where Jesus is our friend. And we'll talk about that, the Lord willing, next time I'm here. But to finish this message, I want us to have in this conclusion that even though it may feel all this, that Jesus is our enemy, but unlike the priests in the old temple, we have a high priest. They had their own selfish agenda. Our high priest works within our hearts to make us daily a fit sanctuary, a fit temple for the Lord. Jesus is our high priest who, first of all, sympathizes with our weakness. Even though he's a foe to the things that, the sins that separate us from God, he sympathizes with our weakness, and he gives us a reason to be faithful. Therefore, since we have a high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us approach the throne of grace. Here's the prayer. Let us approach the throne of grace, not as cowering and fearful, but with confidence because of what Jesus did on the cross. He's forgiven us our sins. We can come boldly before the throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace to do what? Help in time of our need. Jesus is a foe to our sins, but he's a friend of our sanctification. Secondly, he always lives by to pray for us and to save completely. He always lives. Think of it. That's one of the glories of the resurrection of Jesus. He always lives to pray for us. Not as our enemy, but as our friend. And to what? Save completely. To save completely. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. And then lastly, Jude, verses 17 to 25. I'm not going to read them all because I'll be running up against time. But he's talking about all the things that we need to do to be godly in this difficult age. And then he reminds us at the very end that our high priest is able. He is able to him, it says, Jude says, who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, through all ages. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin is also the strong Lion of the tribe of Judah. Imagine this meekness is his strength under control to work in me. Be conformed unto his own likeness, the glory of God the Father. Father, we're grateful for this passage today that reminds us to watch our hosanna, lest they fade on common. Oh God, who look to you, strength of need.